Father, we thank you for the words that Paul just sang to us. We're thankful that you cause all things to work together for good in the lives of your children, and that all things includes both the good and the bad. You use everything, even our greatest storms, our greatest trials, and you use these things to make us more like Jesus, because that is our ultimate good. And so, Father, we do thank you that we can rejoice even when trials come, because we know you're in control, and we know you're using it for your purposes in our lives. Father, thank you for the assurance that that gives us, just like an anchor for the soul. Thank you also, Lord, for the privilege of singing your truth this morning that reminds us of how awesome and great you are. It reminds us of your holiness, and also that we who have offended your holiness have come to know you through the power of the cross. Father, thank you for the rich truth that you've allowed us to sing as we've worshiped. And we know as we come to your word, we come to the pinnacle of our worship in hearing from you. And so we pray now that you would ready our hearts, that you would remove distractions from our minds, that you would remove the cares and worries of this world that we've brought into this place with us, that you would take these things as we cast them onto you so that we could hear clearly the message that you have for us from your word. Father, send your spirit now to do through your word and in our hearts what only he can do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's word this morning? Turn with me to Isaiah, to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And as you're turning there, let me tell you the reason we're going to Isaiah instead of continuing on in Mark. A few months back in the summer, Colin and I began to have conversations about what might be helpful for us to hear as a congregation as our ministry calendar rolls around in the month of September. We begin thinking about serving and what that looks like in our lives and in the life of our church. And so we thought it might be a good idea for the first couple of Sundays in September to think about the topic of serving. But we wanted to approach it from an angle that maybe you're not thinking about. We don't necessarily want to preach messages about how to serve. We really want to preach to you about why we serve. We want to stoke some fire in all of us and give us motivation to serve the Lord in our homes, in our church, our places of work, in our school, wherever it is that he sends us, whatever opportunities he puts before us, we want to be ready and willing to serve. And so with that in mind, we want to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 6. I know of no other higher motivation to serve the Lord than the gospel. And I want you to see the gospel here in Isaiah 6, a familiar passage beginning at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 8 together. The word of God says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Isaiah was one of Israel's most notable prophets. Throughout Israel's history, God raised up prophets from humble backgrounds, but Isaiah was different. Isaiah was a statesman, and his calling brought him into contact with the royal court of Israel. In many ways, that we think of someone like a Billy Graham and the role that he had in the life of many American presidents. So Isaiah was somewhat of a kingly consultant in Israel, and he prophesied throughout the reigns of various kings. One of those kings is mentioned in verse 1 of our passage. His name is Uzziah. In fact, Isaiah tells us that the events we just read about take place in the year King Uzziah died. Don't know if you remember much about this king. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that Uzziah was a good king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He continued to seek God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And that indeed was true in his reign. Israel truly flourished under King Uzziah's leadership. However, the result of their national prosperity had a downside. Their national decadence led to moral decay. Israel got comfortable. Their king brought them prosperity and peace, but that same prosperity and peace made them spiritually lax and proudly self-sufficient and apathetic toward God. In fact, the first 5 chapters of Isaiah are full of denunciation of Israel's faithlessness and moral corruption. And sadly, Israel's moral decline really was just following the decline of their beloved king. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that there came a day in which Uzziah became proud, and he believed that Israel's flourishing and prosperity was because of his own strength, his own resources, his own wisdom. And in his pride, he usurped the role of the priests, and he broke the law of God. And as a result, God struck him with leprosy, and Uzziah was isolated until the day of his death. And so, with their king stricken and cut off from ruling, the nation began to feel pressure from the Assyrian Empire, who wanted nothing more but to come in and plunder them. King Uzziah's son Jotham took his place, but it wouldn't be long until it was very evident that he was not capable of leading and ruling like his father. And so, as the tide turned from a sense of peace and security towards desperation and panic and impending doom, the people continued down this path of moral decline and apathy toward God and His Word. They were, as Isaiah says, just going through the religious motions, honoring Yahweh with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. It is in this historical context that God calls Isaiah into His prophetic ministry. In a time when the people were panicking because of the loss of their strong king, Uzziah, Isaiah has a vision of the King of Kings. When the nation is fearful for the loss of the king who sat upon David's throne, Isaiah has this vision of the king who sits on heaven's throne. As the people are fearful of Assyrian army coming in to attack, Isaiah has this vision of God Almighty, the commander of heaven's army. This is what's so amazing about Isaiah's call to prophetic ministry and what's so instructive for us. Isaiah didn't just get his marching orders by a word from the Lord, as remarkable as that would have been. He has an encounter, a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Himself. Here we see Isaiah personally experience God's holiness and man's sinfulness and God's gracious provision of atonement, which leads him to the only joyful response to this good news. Beloved, what this is a living display of the gospel message. The gospel that we've sung about this morning, the gospel that has brought us together, the gospel we have believed, the gospel in which we stand, the gospel we take to our friends and family and neighbors, to a lost and dying world, the gospel that motivates us to serve this King who has saved us. This is a living picture of the gospel. And it is my prayer, as we work through each element of it, that we as believers, no longer how long you have known the Lord, I pray that you would be gripped by each element of the gospel message, such that your life and your service to King Jesus would never be the same. I pray that we would each be able to walk away from this encounter with the Lord in His Word, saying with Isaiah, Lord, whatever it is, wherever it is, here am I, send me. Let's look at it together. I want you to see how it unfolds according to the gospel framework. God, man, Christ response. Watch as this vision unfolds in four scenes. You see the first scene in verses 1 to 4. Isaiah's vision begins with the person and the character of God Himself. Here's the first scene. God is supremely holy. Look at verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. This opening line of the vision, it reveals to us that God is sovereign. Each phrase here points us to His transcendent majesty. Isaiah says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the God of life. I saw King Yahweh. I saw the Lord. And notice carefully in verse 1, it's not Lord in all capitals, translating God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. This is the Hebrew word for Lord or Master, Adonai. I saw Adonai, the one who is in charge. Isaiah is telling Israel, in the same year that we lost our beloved king, who we admired and followed for 52 years, King Uzziah, in that same year, I saw the King. I saw the Lord, the Master, Adonai. And he goes on in verse 1 to say that the King of Kings, he was sitting on a throne, the symbol of all authority and power and majesty. And he was sitting on that throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. All of this language just emphasizing God's majesty. The opening verse of Isaiah's vision makes it very clear, beloved, that the very first reality that we must understand about God as we seek to know Him, to proclaim His gospel, and to serve Him is that He is the sovereign King over everything. Over everything. We need to understand simply this, that God is God and we are not. That He is the potter. And we are the clay. He is the creator. We are creatures. He has the authority alone to do all that He pleases in heaven and on earth. And the implication for us as His creatures is that we are all accountable to Him. As hard as Satan and the world system may try to convince us otherwise, the message of the gospel is clear. You are not your own. You are not in control. You don't get to operate and live independently of the God who created you. Try as hard as you might. You are breathing His air. You must and you will give an account to Him. You will stand before Him. No one escapes that reality. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We will stand before this same King who Isaiah is telling us about here in chapter 6. This is who God is. He's not some sort of weak grandfather figure in the sky who sits on a heavenly chair and kind of just tiss-tiss, shakes his head at us, and sweeps our sin under the rug and strokes His long gray beard. No, that is not who God is. God is the glorious, sovereign King of heaven and earth who reigns upon heaven's throne, to whom all are accountable. But not only is He sovereign, look at verse 2. Isaiah says, He is holy. He is holy. And here in this verse, we're introduced to other characters in this heavenly scene. Isaiah says that above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. What are seraphim? Well, the word itself comes from the Hebrew verb safar, which means to burn. These are angels, a special class of angels, who are literally called the burning ones. They attend God as He sits on His throne, and they are the burning ones. Literally, they're pictured here as being on fire. And that is consistent with what we see in the rest of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that God's holiness is often associated with fire. Think about Exodus 3, when God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. There's a bush that's ablaze, and yet it is not consumed. And as Moses approaches to see the sight, God speaks from the bush, saying, "Take your sandals off, for the ground upon which you're standing is what? Holy ground." So these seraphim, these burning ones, they are a class of angels who are the fiery guardians of the holiness of God. And even though they minister day and night in the presence of God, and even though they themselves are ablaze with the fire of holiness, did you notice they still have to cover their face and they still have to cover their feet? As holy as these angelic creatures are, they still cannot look directly into the face of God's holiness. It's like the sun shining in full strength. It's too much to bear. But these seraphim, they are reverent, they are humble, they are obedient, they are extremely powerful. In fact, look at verse 4. When they speak, the very foundations of this heavenly temple shake. Listen, these seraphim are not the cute, chubby toddlers that you find at Hallmark. They're not the things of precious moments. These are the most fearsome, holy, radiant, blazing defenders of the holiness of God. And as one author says, when they speak, they have voices like a fighter jet that breaks the sound barrier. But what's most amazing about them is not what they look like. It's not what they sound like. The most significant thing about them is what they say. Verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." That is the focal point of this vision. This is what you and I must be captivated by. The reality is that the one who sits on heaven's throne, the one who is sovereign and king of all, the one to whom we owe everything and to whom all of us are accountable, He is perfect in holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. This threefold repetition in the Hebrew language is extremely significant. It's used for emphasis. If we want to emphasize something, we might underline it. We might italicize it. We might put it in bold print. The Hebrew language didn't have any of that. And so repetition was the way to emphasize something. You could see an example of this when Jesus is teaching. How often does He say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you"? And whatever follows is going to be really important. Well, here, this threefold repetition is exceedingly rare. The angels do not just say of God that He is holy or holy, holy, but to attempt to capture the fullness of what they see, they actually create what I would call a super superlative. Holy, holy, holy. They do not cry out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy. Wrath, wrath, wrath. Love, love, love. Grace, grace, grace. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom." Even though all of those are attributes of God, they do not say that. When the one time that Scripture gives this kind of emphasis to a particular attribute of God, it is His holiness. His holiness. And notice as the scene continues, as the angels call out, verse 4, "The foundations of the thresholds trembled, and the temple is filling up with smoke," which is a scene that's entirely consistent whenever God's holiness is made manifest in the Scriptures. Friends, this is the picture of God as God Himself gives to Isaiah so that Isaiah might proclaim who He is to a wicked and sinful generation. And I've got to ask you before we move on, is this your conception of God? When you think of God, is this what you think of? Do you acknowledge Him as the one who is high and lifted up, majestic in holiness? Or have you domesticated Him? Have you tried to put Him in a little box of your own making? Are you trying to take the Creator who made you in His image and make Him into your own image? Have you made Him a little less offensive? A little less terrifying? A little less demanding? When you think of God, do you think that only rainbows and sunshine appears and not thunder and lightning and smoke? Friends, this is the God we worship. This is the God of the Bible. This is the only true and living God. This is the God we proclaim. This is the God we serve. The God who is holy, 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 the all-sovereign, powerful King of the universe. This is where Isaiah's vision begins. This is where the gospel begins, with who God is. But it doesn't stop there. Because if you have beheld this God and have looked upon Him in the blazing purity of His holiness, it will lead you to a response. And what is the only response to such a vision? Look at Isaiah's words, verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Scene number one in Isaiah's vision teaches us that God is supremely holy. And in light of that holiness, scene number two, man is utterly sinful. Isaiah beholds this magnificent and terrifying sight of the Lord in all the splendor of His majesty and glory, and his only response is the only response appropriate for a sinner who is confronted with absolute perfection and the moral purity of God. He cries out, "Woe is me. I'm lost. I am undone. I am ruined." The pronouncement of woe upon himself, it really is significant considering that when a prophet would come with a good news message, they would begin that message with blessed, as in, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. If a prophet would come with a bad news message, they would begin that message with woe. Think of what Jesus says in that chilling refrain, "Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, you hypocrites." You could read Isaiah chapter 5 and see the prophet say again and again to the people, "Woe to those, woe to those, woe to those." And he's calling out their sin. But here, Isaiah has a face-to-face vision of God in His holiness. And all he can say is not woe to anyone else. Woe to me. Woe is me. Do you know what he's doing? He's pronouncing doom upon himself. I am ruined. I am cursed. Isaiah is not in the presence of God saying, "Oh, how delightful. Oh, how wonderful this is. I can't wait to tell all my friends. I might write a book about it. This is great." No. He sees God in His holiness, and all he can do is pronounce doom and judgment upon himself. Listen. God is not your BFF. He's not. He's not your good old buddy. If that's the way you relate to your God, then your God is not the God of Isaiah 6. Because when God is seen for who He is, according to His word, Isaiah, the most righteous man in the entire nation, falls on his face and pronounces a curse on himself. Coming face to face with the holiness of God, as we're coming now through the inspired pages of His word, listen, this should not make you feel better about yourself. This sermon should not increase your self-esteem. In fact, if you were looking for that, I hope that the exact opposite is accomplished. I hope as you leave here today that each of us would walk away from this honest reality about ourselves and our sin before a holy God, feeling even worse about ourselves apart from the saving grace of God. When we are brought face to face with His holiness, there is no such thing as self-esteem. If your understanding of who God is has not brought you to the kind of response in your sin that Isaiah was brought to, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm collapsing in the dust before this God. If your understanding of who God is has not done that to you, beloved, you are not worshiping the God of the Bible. If the lowercase g God that you worship allows you to be comfortable and unthreatened in your sin, he is not the God of Isaiah 6. Why is Isaiah's reaction so strong? Look at verse 5. He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Isaiah, this hopelessly sinful man, has come into the presence of the three times holy God of the universe. He's a man of unclean lips. And when he says he's a man of unclean lips, it doesn't just mean that he struggles with his words. It means that he's a man with an unclean heart. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, the mouth speaks only that which fills the heart. If you want to know what's in your heart, listen to the words of your mouth. So Isaiah is simply saying, no, not just my lips, but every part of me, everything about me is filthy in sin to the very core of who I am. In the searching light of God's holiness, his sin is exposed. And he's not the only one. Job was this way. When God shows up in Job 42 and rebukes Job for trying to contend with him, Job says, I heard about you, but now I've seen you, and I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. How about Peter? When Jesus performs that miracle in which Peter sees a revelation of the glory and majesty of the eternal Son of God, tells him to let down his nets, haul in that great catch of fish. What does Peter say? Huh, thanks, buddy. You're pretty good at this fishing stuff. No. He says, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. That's the only way that a sinner can respond when they're brought face to face with the holiness of God. Let me ask you, do you recognize in yourself, do you see yourself like Peter saw himself, like Job, like Isaiah? Do you know yourself this way? Do you know yourself to be so sinful that in the pure light of God's holiness, you are absolutely undone? Because just as the stars of heaven need the black backdrop of the night sky to shine forth in all their brilliance, it is only against the black backdrop of our sinfulness that the glory of God's amazing grace shines in all of its wonder. It brings us to the third scene in Isaiah's call to ministry. Scene number one, God is supremely holy. Scene number two, in light of that holiness, man is revealed to be utterly sinful. But scene number three, God is unspeakably gracious. He's unspeakably gracious. Look at verse 6. Isaiah says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Beloved, if you know the horror and the shame of being bowed down on your face in the presence of this holy God because of your hopeless condition in your sin, then there are just no words to describe the amazing grace that we read about in these two verses. Our sin separates us from knowing and enjoying and loving our holy Creator, but our Creator takes the initiative in restoring that relationship by providing atonement. Notice, the angel takes the coal from the altar. This is the altar that stood in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple. This is where sacrifices were offered. And the wrath of God against Israel's sins was satisfied and appeased by the blood of substitutes. And so by using the symbolism of the coal touching Isaiah's lips, God is connecting these concepts of the need for atonement and for his wrath against sin to be satisfied and also of the forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation so desperately needed by Isaiah and every sinner. And when the coal touches Isaiah's lips, it is a symbol of his unclean heart, the iniquity and the sin that left him ruined in God's sight. It is taken away. The sin that caused him to be undone is forgiven. It's forgiven. It's interesting, the word for taken away is the same word that appears in Isaiah 53:4, when Isaiah would speak about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, and take them away. Atonement and forgiveness are achieved not by this sovereign holy God just turning a blind eye to sin, sweeping it under the throne, acting as if it doesn't exist. No, atonement and forgiveness are achieved by substitutionary sacrifice. The word for forgiven here is the word kafar. It means to cover, to cover. The most common word for atonement in the Old Testament. Think about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, kafar, same root word in the Hebrew. As one commentator explains, as we speak of a sum of money as sufficient to cover a debt, so kafar is the payment of whatever divine justice sees as sufficient to cover the sinner's debt. Can I simplify it? Jesus paid it all. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. God is holy. Man is sinful and is thus separated from fellowship with God and stands guilty before Him as the sovereign judge of all the earth, and man in his sin is helpless to do anything to pay the fine for his crimes before God. But God has acted in unspeakable, matchless grace, not at all on the basis of anything in the sinner. God has provided the atonement that we need to take away our sin. And He's done so not by a flaming angel going down and picking up coals off an altar and touching them to our lips, as amazing as that scene is. God has done so by sending not a flaming angel, but by sending His very own Son to be a man, to be born under the law, to fulfill all righteousness in His perfect life, and to bear our sin on the cross, to undergo all the unmitigated fury of the Father's righteous wrath that burned against us for our sins, to die under the weight of that wrath, and to rise again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, so that you and I, men and women, boys and girls of unclean lips and unclean hearts, would be cleansed from the filth of our sin and washed clean in the spotless blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God is unspeakably gracious. And that brings us to the final scene of Isaiah's vision, doesn't it? What is man's response to what God has done in providing an atonement for sin? Look at verse 8. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" By the way Isaiah responds to the knowledge of his sin, it's clear that he responded in repentance and faith, which is exactly what the gospel calls for as the only acceptable response if we would be saved. But because the emphasis isn't so much on Isaiah's salvation, but his call to ministry, notice the focus of his response is on his desire to serve the Lord. "Here am I. Send me." And I absolutely love this, and this is where we want to land the plane. Isaiah's own experience of the gospel, his personal knowledge of the God who is holy, 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 the God who is offended in His holiness by our sin, and the God who has provided atonement in the person and work of His Son, this is the same God who has removed the filth and stain of His sin, and all Isaiah can do is say, "Here am I. Send me. All I want to do, Lord, all I want to do, O King of Kings, is serve You. All I want to do is go forth with this same message that I have been brought to experience personally, and I want to proclaim it to whomever You send me to go." Here is the only motivation, beloved. Here's the only motivation that you and I need to serve the Lord. We need to be overwhelmed at the reality of God's grace. We need to be overwhelmed that the holy, holy, holy God of heaven and earth has had mercy upon creatures of the dust like us, worms who have offended His holiness, who deserve to suffer burning forever in the pits of hell as offenders of the holiness of God. He has looked upon us in mercy and grace and sent us His own Son who laid down His life for us. He has delivered us solely by His grace. What else can we do but say, "Lord, here am I. Send me. He died for me. How can I not live for Him?" Isaiah didn't need to have his arm twisted after seeing this vision. He didn't need to be pumped up anymore. As one author says, Isaiah, knowing himself to be as sinful as he is, then knowing that his sin had been purified, forgiven, and he was justified, was like kerosene in the furnace of his ministry. And the same is true for us. The Jews commanded the early disciples to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Do you remember their response, Acts 4:20? "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we've heard." If you've been brought face to face with these same realities in Isaiah 6, how can you not respond like Isaiah? But if you're not, let me just close by saying, I only see one of two possibilities. If you could be brought face to face with this very same reality that comes to us through the Word of God and say, I'm not going to serve. Then number one, Christian, you have failed to behold God in His Word. You have failed to be in close fellowship with Him. You have drifted off. You have drifted into this world. You have drifted into unrepentant, unconfessed sin. You have cut your spiritual vision off from who God is. If so, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent of leaving your first love. Remember from where you've fallen. And as Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, do the deeds you did at first. Restore to me, Lord, the joy of Your salvation. Revive me again. The second possibility for why you'd be unmoved at such a vision is because with the eyes of faith, you've never beheld this vision at all. You've never experienced this gracious forgiveness that comes to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You stand yet in need of salvation. But the good news is, the same God who cleansed Isaiah of his sin is the very same God who will cleanse you. He's the very same one who will save you. The God that you have offended in His holiness is the very same God who has extended His Son to you so that you may be forgiven, so that you may know Him personally, fully. Say with Isaiah, "Lord, here am I, Your unworthy servant. Have me. Save me. deliver me, send me. Let's bow together. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Father, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Thank you for the grace in which we stand as your people. Thank you for letting us, as it were, stand beside Isaiah and then fall to the dust with Isaiah as we're brought face to face with your holiness. Lord, there are realities here that are more than we could ever fathom. And it is only through your grace that you've given us eyes to see it, and ears to hear it, and hearts to obey it. So, Father, your word has been preached, and now we look to you and you alone to do in our hearts what only you can do, to give sight to the blind, to bring life where there is only death, to bring about the new birth. Because what we need most is not to be better. We need to be made new. So for those in our midst who haven't been born again, Lord, I pray this would be the day of their delivery. I pray this would be the moment. This would be the opportunity while your grace stands and is extended towards them. I pray this would be the day that they come to know you personally. Father, may none of us leave here this morning saying, I know about this God. But may we leave saying, I know him. And he knows me. And I love the Son whom he has sent. Father, work in our hearts now as we respond to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.